All right, turn with me, please, tonight to 1 Samuel, the 27th chapter. 1 Samuel, chapter number 27. We've seen David kind of go in and out, in with his faith and trust in God and pleasing the Lord, and out as he walked away from the Lord. Tonight we're going to see some more outs and then some ins. Remember last week we had discussed out of chapters 24, 5, and 6 of 1 Samuel how David had two opportunities to kill Saul. And he didn't take advantage of them. He would not lay his hand against the Lord's anointed. And Saul both times escaped because of David's unwillingness to take his life, even though God delivered him into his hands. And in the 27th chapter, we see David's reaction to this continual pursuing of Saul. Let's read the first three verses and then we'll talk about them just a bit. And David said in his heart, I shall now perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should speedily escape into the land of the Philistines, and Saul shall despair of me to seek me any more in any coast of Israel. And so shall I escape out of his hand. And David arose, and he passed over with the 600 men that were with him unto Achish the son of Maoch, king of Gath. And David dwelt with Achish at Gath, he and his men, every man with his household, even David with his two wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and Abigail the Carmelitess, Nabal's wife. And it was told Saul that David was fled to Gath, and he sought no more again for him. Now, remember what has just happened here recently is that God has twice delivered Saul into David's hands. And you remember the last time in 1 Samuel 26, we saw last week how David and his armor bearer, or the captain of his host rather, how they walked across the sleeping bodies of Saul's soldiers, finding Saul in the middle of the camp. And they very easily could have killed him because God had caused a deep sleep to fall upon Saul and all of his soldiers. And you remember they took Saul's spear and they took his cruse of water and walked away with it. Now here is David. It's very difficult to understand how after God had provided this provision for him and after he had demonstrated his care, that David would say in his heart, I shall now perish at the hand of Saul. One day this is going to happen. And we see David losing his perspective. He loses sight of what's really going on. He falls back into fear of Saul. As long as he was operating in faith, God's protection was there and God's provision. But now all of a sudden he begins to fear Saul. He falls into despair of God's protection. And it could be, as we talked about last week, sometimes it's the long time that it seems to take God to perform in our situations, that we wait on Him and wait on Him and wait on Him and wait on Him and wait on Him, and the promise doesn't come to pass. And I wonder if David and his men didn't get tired of wandering from wilderness to wilderness and cave to cave and desert to desert, and just out of pure weariness, even though God had fulfilled His promises as far as protection, that time after time, just out of weariness, that David said, it's no use. I just can't go on another day. Surely one day Saul is going to catch up with me and he's going to kill me. You ever feel like that? Even though God has shown His hand mighty in our behalf, sometimes we just get weary of waiting. And so he returns to his own wisdom, and you notice that he did not consult the Lord at all. He said, Saul is surely going to get me one day, and so I better speedily escape into the land of the Philistines. You'll remember that as long as David hid in the deserts and the caves and the hills of the land of the Jews, that there was always some spy who was willing to tell Saul where he was. And so David said, the only way I'm going to be able to stay alive is if I escape out of my homeland and go across the border to Canada, or to go into some other country. In this particular case, as the same way it's been with God's people ever since the very beginning, to leave the land of God's people was to go into the hands of enemies. There was no Canada, no friendly neighbor. If you left Israel, you were in the land of enemies because the land was surrounded with enemies round about. It's the same way now, isn't it? It's always been that way. You see, Israel has never had any friends. They seem to have a friend now in Egypt, but that's very unusual. They've always been surrounded by their enemies. And so the only place David could escape was into the land of his enemies. He didn't take any counsel from God. He said, I'm in trouble, and surely unless I escape into my enemy's hands, then that's the only way I'm going to be protected from Saul. And if you turn with me to the 10th Psalm, I think you begin to see David's attitude right about now. Psalm 10. I don't know about you, but I like to read the Psalms, and I read them regularly, and as we've been studying the life of David, the Psalms are really becoming more alive to me. Because as I read the Psalm, I can tell the time of David's life. And you can hear the cry out of his heart. It is just so much more meaningful. Listen to this first verse. Why standest thou afar off, O Lord? Why hidest thou thyself in times of trouble? Oh, woe is me, David says. Oh, pity me. Oh, poor me, Lord, don't you care about me anymore? Don't you see my situation, Lord? It's been day after day and week after week, and nobody loves me, and everybody's trying to get me, and I've been rejected by my friends and by my families, and the enemies are after me, and oh, Lord, when I cry out, where are you in my trouble? Anybody ever feel like that? Most of you have cried out like that too, haven't you? On the inside, you wouldn't cry out like that in public. You wouldn't make a fool out of yourself like that. But just between you and God, you would. You get off in your prayer closet, you cry out to the Lord, and you just begin to have a pity party, as we call it. Tremendous self-pity. And then he goes on to, in the psalm. We won't read the entire psalm tonight, but he goes on to say, the wicked are after me, and here they're all lifted up, and they seem to be doing great. And here I'm a good man. I'm the anointed king of Israel, and I'm the one that's miserable. Why is that like that, Lord? Have you rejected me too, the same way Saul did? Poor David, oh, poor David. Psalm 13, listen to this one. How long wilt thou forget me, O Lord? Forever? How long wilt thou hide thy face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long shall mine enemy be exalted over me? How long? How long? How long? I hear that all the time. And of course, I've said it a few times too. I guess if the truth were known, I've said it more than a few times. I should say I say it less now than I did a year ago, which I praise the Lord for that. But it's part and parcel of living the life for Christ, isn't it? We seem that the God's timetable, you see, He is not in a hurry. We are the ones that are in a hurry. He is not in a hurry. He's not concerned. One day is like 1,000 years, 1,000 years is like a day. We're the ones that get impatient all the time. How long, O Lord, do I have to stay in this pit? How long, O Lord, before I begin to enjoy some of this prosperity I hear you talking about? How long, O Lord, before my body stops hurting, Lord? I know that I'm supposed to be healed. You said by the stripes that were laid on Jesus, my body's all right. Well, how long is it going to have to hurt like this? How long, O God, is my husband going to continue to be the kind of a jackrabbit he is? And, oh Lord, how long is my wife going to be distant to me? How long, O Lord, are my children going to be rebellious and lukewarm concerning the things of God? How long, O Lord? How long, O Lord? How long, O Lord? How long before the miracles begin to happen? How long, O Lord, before this promise and that promise and that promise? David, same thing. Self-pity, having a party for himself. And then over in the 22nd chapter of Psalms is really the coup de grace. Do you understand coup de grace? You'll probably understand it better if I said the coup de grace. Would you understand that? The coup de grace. The coup de grace is a French expression, which would mean, I guess, loosely, the crowning glory. In other words, the end of it, the top. Yeah. Psalm 22, and this is the one that Jesus quoted when he was on the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? He says, my roaring. You feel like that? Just everything inside just crying out to God. Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and I'm not silent. So I've done everything I know how to do, and you're not even listening. Those are the words that Jesus uttered when he was on the cross, when sin was laid upon him and he was separated from his Father. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And in the midst of this pity party, David falls into tremendous confusion. And confusion generally is that which follows right behind self-pity. The minute you begin to look at your own situation and your own circumstances, the minute you take your eyes off of God, the minute you take your eyes off of the promises of the Lord, and you begin to look at your own situation and at your own circumstances, and when you begin to wallow in the mire of your present day circumstances, I can almost guarantee you that step number two will be confusion. And that's what happened to him. You see that in verse number 2 and 3, he says, the Bible says, and David arose. I'm back in 1 Samuel 27 now, by the way. David rose, and he passed over with the 600 men that were with him unto Achish, the son of Maok, king of Gath. Now, this was the king of the people whose champion he had destroyed. You remember some time previously, probably some years previously, when David had come to the Philistines, you remember when he acted like an insane man? He acted like an idiot and allowed the foam to spill out of his mouth and down on his beard, and he acted like he was crazy in order to be in protection. Now he's fleeing back there to these people for some protection. And as he's going to his enemies, rather than to his God. And many times we do exactly the same thing. We turn to our enemies rather than turn to our family or rather than turn to the Lord. And the reason we do it is because of our confusion. Now, David forgot several things. The first thing he forgot was that God promised to him that he was to be the king. In the 16th chapter in the first verse, God spoke to Samuel and said that the man down there, he's the son of Jesse, that's the one that I'm going to anoint to be king. God had promised that David would be king. He forgot that many times, as a matter of fact, time after time after time, that God had supernaturally intervened to protect David. Do you remember the time that Saul came out to get David and God's spirit came upon him and he began to prophesy? Saul did. Fell down on the ground, took all his clothes off and laid on the ground and spoke under the anointing of God all night long. Time after time, the Lord had protected him. David apparently forgot that. And David had apparently, according to the first verse, defied God's clear command that he would protect him and that he would look out for him. And the command that God had given to all of his people was that they should be a holy people, separated unto God. You remember that God spoke to Moses real clear. And Joshua also, before they went into the land, and said, you shall have no fellowship and you shall have no relationship with the heathen and pagan peoples of the land. He said, you're a separate people, you're a holy people, you're to have absolutely no contact with them, and I will look after you and I will provide for you. But David said these words. Now, they're very important, these words, and indicate the attitude of his heart at this moment. In verse 1, right in the middle of it. There is nothing better for me. There is nothing better for me than that I should speedily escape. That's the best thing for me. And what he did was just defied what God had spoken to him and his people. And he said, God, in saying these words, he's saying, God is not better than me fleeing into the hands of mine enemies. You can imagine what the Spirit of the Lord think about hearing that kind of thing. And the last thing I believe that indicates his confusion is in that same statement where he said, nothing is better for who?
Me.
Me, 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 me. You can tell what's really going on inside people's hearts if you listen to their mouth. Jesus said that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. I had folks that had come, you know, they come for counseling, or sometimes they'll come up, they'll call on the telephone, or sometimes they'll come after a service, and it's I, me, me, my, I, myself, me, I, just over and over again. People just get a bad case of the selfishness really. They get a bad case of the I, myself, and me's. And you can see right away what that situation is. That's what David did. Now, it's interesting what happened to him and also his people because of his selfishness. Look at the fourth verse. And it was told Saul that David was fled to Gath, and he sought no more again for him. The initial reaction, or the initial results rather, of David's actions were positive. David is outside the will of God. He did not ask God. He wasn't interested in what God wanted for him at this point. He was operating according to his own wisdom, and he is outside the will of God. He has disobeyed God's clear command, and he's outside of the will of the Lord. But even so, the initial results are very positive. He's immediately delivered out from under Saul, and Saul quits chasing him. And initially, it appears as if he is now free from pursuit. If you look at the third, remember what we read out of the third verse, that David dwelt with Achish, that the king of the Philistines received David and allowed him to stay there. He was accepted. He should have been killed, but he was accepted. And it would have been very easy for him to say, well, bless God. This is the will of the Lord. Everything's doing real good. I've been accepted by these pagan people, by my enemies. Everything is okay as far as they're concerned. Saul has stopped chasing me. I did exactly the right thing. And base his evaluation of what he had done, base his consideration of the will of God on the basis of the results of his actions, that the consequences were initially favorable. As a matter of fact, they were so good. Look at what happens in verse 5. David said unto Achish, if I have now found grace in thine eyes, let them give me a place in some town in the country, that I may dwell there, for why should thy servant dwell in the royal city with thee? Then Achish gave him Ziklag that day, wherefore Ziklag pertaineth unto the kings of Judah unto this day. And the time that David dwelt in the country of the Philistines was a full year and 4 months. Now David dwelt almost a year and a half in the land of his enemies, and the king had given him an entire city that had been deserted. And David went there with his wives and his family and his men and their families, took all of their possessions there, and it would appear that David is really in good shape. But look what happens now, beginning to read in the... turn with me first of all over to 2 Chronicles. I want you to see this, or 1 Chronicles, chapter 12. In verse number 1, this is the same story, but just a little more amplification here. Now these are they that came to David to Ziklag, while he yet kept himself close because of Saul the son of Kish, and they were among the mighty men, helpers of war. And it goes down through those verses to explain that many of Saul's men deserted Saul and came over to David. And I'm sure his confidence must have been bolstered by the defection of Saul's armies. Verse number 22, for at that time, day by day, there came to David to help him until it was a great host, like the host of God. And so here is David. He's operating outside the will of God. Now you think about this for a minute, because this happens in our own lives. We are confronted with a situation. We react negatively to it. We react improperly to it. We begin to fall into self-pity and selfishness, and they're in confusion. We do not seek the will of God, and we go off and do what we think this is the best thing for us to do. And after we have done it, the initial consequences of those actions are very favorable, and then we begin to say to ourselves and to anybody else that is interested, you see, I did the right thing. Now I'm going to give you an example. You are married to a real jerk. He doesn't love the Lord. He hinders you in your relationship with the Lord. He drinks on you. He runs around on you. He defames the name of the Lord who has saved you and redeemed you. And you've come to the place where you just don't feel like you can take any more. Time after time, God has met your needs. God has time after time delivered you and protected you and ministered to you. But it's just gotten so that you just don't feel like you just want to anymore. And you say, I believe the best thing for me to do, there's nothing better for me to do than to leave this clown. And God will give me some good, on fire, Jesus-loving, Bible-believing man. And so you divorce him. And immediately some cool dude shows up and he really likes you. And he's got money and everything is good. You know, he's a Christian, he professes Christ, speaks in tongues, hallelujahs, jumps around the church. Wonderful man, beautiful man. And you say, see there, I told you people that didn't, you told me that I shouldn't leave my husband. You see how wonderful, you see the wonderful thing God's done for me? Praise God. Hallelujah, look at his blessings upon me. You thought I was out of the will of the Lord. I even had some concern about it myself. But look at me. Oh, we're so happy. We're so happy. It's so wonderful. People you get the picture. I'll finish the story in just a moment. I'm going to give you another situation. Man is looking for a job. Bible says, be not unequally yoked with unbelievers. He's looking for perhaps a business partner. He knows that the Bible says that. But all of a sudden, an individual shows up who is just everything that just seems to be right. And he joins himself with that man. They become partners or they become associated in some way. And to begin with, the business prospers. And in his heart, he says, see there? God is really blessing my business. I'm right in the middle of the will of the Lord because everything is going so good. No, you're not. In the same way that David was. David had to pay off here in just short order. Just because everything is rosy does not mean that you're operating in the will of God. Do you understand what I'm saying? All right, now I'm going to come back to those stories in just a minute. But I think you'll get the picture real good as we go on here in 1 Samuel. Go back with me to 1 Samuel 27. David begins to see his circumstances changing. One of the first things that happens is he's got 600 men in their families and they don't have anything to eat. He's been given a city, but they're hungry. And so he is forced to find a way to feed his people. Look what he does, what he's squeezed into. Verse 8, David and his men went up and invaded the Geshurites and the Gezrites and the Amalekites, for those nations were of old the inhabitants of the land. In other words, they had a right there. As thou goest to Shur, even unto the land of Egypt. And David smote the land and left neither man nor woman alive and took away the sheep and the oxen and the asses and the camels and the apparel and returned and came to Achish. Now because of the decision that he had made, he finds himself in a situation where in order to feed his people and in order to provide for those that are dependent upon him, he has to go out and destroy three apparently innocent towns. And in order to be sure that nobody found out about it, he killed men, women, children, animals, everything. God gave him no leave to do that. These people were innocent. And then when he came back, Achish said, whither have you made a road today? In other words, where have you been? We see all the spoil that you have. Where'd you get that? And David said, against the south of Judah. And against the south of the Jerahmeelites. And against the south of the Kenites. He lied. He said, we went into the land of my own people, the land of Judah. He said, and we destroyed villages there. Now see, that would appeal to Achish because they were the enemies of the Philistines. And David saved neither man nor woman alive to bring tidings to Gath, saying, lest they should tell on us, saying, so did David, and so will be his manner all the while he dwelleth in the country of the Philistines. And Achish believed David, saying, he hath made his people Israel utterly to abhor him, therefore he shall be my servant forever. So he caused destruction of many innocent people, and to hide his deed, he had to kill them all. In order to protect himself, he deceived Achish. And then we see on down in the next couple of verses how his lie gets him trapped. You see, now Achish sees him as an ally. And in the next few verses, watch the kind of situation that develops for David. It's exactly like this. You've heard the old saw, give a man enough rope and he'll hang himself? I believe that's the devil's way. He'll give you just enough rope, and if you take it, the first thing you know, boom, that thing is jerked up tight and you are dangling like a man from a tree limb. And that's exactly where David found himself. Look what happens here now after he'd done this. And it came to pass in those days that the Philistines gathered their armies together to warfare to fight with Israel. And Achish said unto David, know thou assuredly that thou shalt go out with me to battle, thou and thy men. And David said to Achish, surely thou shalt know what thy servant can do. And Achish said to David, therefore will I make thee keeper of mine head forever. Now here the enemies of Israel are going out to fight against David's people, the people of Israel. And since David had conjured up this phony story, Achish said, you come on along with us, bring your men. And now here you have David going out to destroy his brothers in the people of Israel. And Achish said, I trust you so much that you'll be my personal bodyguard. Now, can you imagine how David might have been praying as they were moving from Gath across the land to the place where this battle is going to be taking place? Have you ever been in a situation where you have lied and deceived, and where you have created a situation and the rope was being jerked tight and you could see it being jerked tight and there wasn't any out? And you just come to the end of your rope. This is where David is. He's going to have to kill the people of God. But he knows he can't. And if he says he can't, the Philistines are going to destroy him. And so he is again one step away from the grave. But look what happens. God comes through for him. Just because of the grace of God. When there's no way out, God's grace seems to be sufficient. Turn with me over to chapter 29 now. The passage in between is not germane. It concerns Saul. Chapter 29, verse 1. Now the Philistines gathered together all their armies to Aphek. And the Israelites pitched by a fountain which is in Jezreel. And the lords of the Philistines passed on by hundreds and by thousands. But David and his men passed on in the re-reward with Achish. And that word re-reward means rear guard. You see that many times in the scripture. Then said the princes of the Philistines, these are the officers of their army, why do these Hebrews here? And Achish said unto the princes of the Philistines, is not this David, the servant of Saul, the king of Israel, which hath been with me these days, and I have found no fault in him, since he fell unto me unto this day? Achish defends him and says there's nothing wrong with him. He's been with me many days, and I find him to be faithful and trustworthy. And the princes of the Philistines were wroth with him. And the princes of the Philistines said unto him, make this fellow return, that he may go again to his place which thou hast appointed him. And let him not go down to battle or with us to battle, lest in the battle he be an adversary to us. For wherewith should he reconcile himself unto his master? Should it not be with the heads of these men? The officers of the Philistine army said, look, we get down the middle of the battle and he'll turn on us, he and his men, and they'll begin to destroy us. And that's the way that he will reestablish his relationship with Saul, and he will ingratiate himself back into Saul's good favor. Is not this David of whom they sang one to another in dances, saying, Saul slew his thousands and David his 10,000s? They said, Achish, don't you remember that all the 10,000s that David slew were Philistines? And he did it once and he'll surely do it again. We don't trust him and we're not going into battle with him. And then Achish called David and said unto him, surely as the Lord liveth, thou hast been upright, and thy going out and thy coming in with me in the host is good in my sight, for I have not found evil in thee since the day of thy coming unto me unto this day. Nevertheless, the Lord's favor thee not. Wherefore now return and go in peace, that thou displease not the lords of the Philistines. And David said unto Achish, while he's mopping the sweat off his brow, But what have I done? And what hast thou found in thy servant so long as I have been with thee unto this day, that I may not go fight against the enemies of my lord the king? And Achish answered and said to David, I know that thou art good in my sight as an angel of God. Notwithstanding, the princes of the Philistines have said, he shall not go up with us to battle. Wherefore now rise up early in the morning with thy master's servants that are come with thee, and as soon as ye be up early in the morning and have light, depart. And so David and his men rose up early to depart in the morning to return to the land of the Philistines. The Philistines went up to Jezreel. Can you imagine David's relief? Caught in that vice, but by the grace of God he's set free, and you can see his very weak protestation to Achish as he says, well, come on, you know, we want to fight with you all. We really want to be with you in this battle. But if that's the way you want it, okay. And so home they go. And I'm sure David felt at that time, blessed be God. He came through right in the nick of time. Praise the Lord. There's no price for me to pay for the things that I've done. Everything is cool. It's all forgiven. It's forgotten. And everything is now taken care of. We're going to go back home to Ziklag, to our families and to our possessions. And everything is going to be really swell. And praise God that even though I did all these dumb things against my better judgment and against the word of God, even though I defied God, even though I went against the command of God, even though I killed innocent people, even though I caused all of these things to be done, even though I refused to consult God and operated in my own wisdom, even though I walked in the flesh instead of walking in the Spirit, praise God, there are no consequences for my actions and everything is fine. That lasted until he got home. Chapter 30 and verse 1. And it came to pass when David and his men were come to Ziklag on the third day that the Amalekites had invaded the south and Ziklag and smitten Ziklag and burned it with fire. David had taken all of his men and had gone into battle, and the city was left without defense, just the women and the children there. And the Amalekites, remember, were one of the groups that David had invaded a year and a half previously in order to get food for his men. And now he's paying off for the debt that he had incurred. And verse 2, and had taken the women captives that were therein. They slew not any, either great nor small, but carried them away and went on their way. Now David didn't know they weren't slain. All he knew was they were gone. And in the same way that he had destroyed the Amalekites and their villages and killed their women and killed their children, I'm sure that as he saw what had happened there, that he would, the same thing apparently has happened to him. You know, what is it that Jesus said, do unto others as you would have them do unto you? What is it that Paul said in Galatians 6? Be not deceived, for God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And if a man soweth to his flesh, he'll reap corruption. But if he sows to the Spirit, he'll reap incorruptible things. Well, David is reaping the seeds that he sowed. And you can be sure to know this, that God's law is true. The seed that you sow, it's going to come up and it's going to produce fruit after its own kind. Turn with me to Genesis chapter number 8. And so let's hold your finger there at 8. We'll come back to it. But let's go to Genesis 1 also. Genesis 1 and verse 11, see this principle. And God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind. Underline that. Whose seed is in itself upon the earth, and it was so. And the earth brought forth grass and herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit whose seed was in itself after his kind. And God saw that it was good. If you want to do something interesting, just keep reading through chapter 1 there at another time and just pick out all of those places where it says after his kind. If you put a seed in the ground, it will always produce after its kind. It will never produce something else. A bean seed will not give you an apple. It never will. A bean will always produce a bean. And so whatever seeds you sow, that's a law of God's creation. If you sow love, you're going to reap love. If you sow tenderness, you're going to reap tenderness. If you sow bitterness, you're going to reap bitterness. If you sow fear, you're going to reap fear. It relates in the spiritual realm the same as it does in the physical realm. Now look over at Genesis 8 and verse number 22. God's promise to Noah after the flood. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. Now I want you to notice that God said, seed time and harvest shall not ever cease from the earth. When you put seed in the ground, it will always produce a harvest. It is a principle of the kingdom of God. It always works. And David sowed some seeds, and he's having to reap them. We've seen some of that already in David's life. We're going to see some more of them. He planted some bad seeds and they came up. Now some seeds take longer to grow than others. Every seed will grow and produce after its own kind. But in the same way that if you plant an acorn, it takes a long time for you to get a big oak tree, many, many years. If you plant a bean seed, you'll get beans in 21 days. You can harvest them. Some seeds will produce quicker than others. It's the same way in the realm of the Spirit. Every seed will produce, some quicker than others. And sometimes we say, well, I planted that seed over there and praise God, nothing has happened on it, and so it's not going to bring forth a harvest. I've escaped. No. It's just taken a little longer for that seed to produce. And the same thing is true with good seed as it is with bad seed. When we plant good seed, when we plant love and we plant tenderness and we plant long-suffering and we plant patience and we plant those good seeds, and then after 6 months we don't even see anything growing and we say, oh, we give up. And we go out there and dig those seeds back up again, you see, and we never get a harvest because we didn't let the seed in the ground. And the reason we didn't see any produce is because it's a seed that takes a long time to grow. And David is reaping the harvest of the seeds that he's planted here. So verse number 3, his wives are gone, his children are gone, the wives and children of his men are gone, and his enemies have repaid him. Verse 3, David and his men came to the city. Behold, it was burned with fire, and their wives and their sons and their daughters were taken captive. And then David and the people that were with him lifted up their voice and wept until they had no more power to weep. And David's two wives were taken captives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail the wife of Nabal the Carmelite. And David was greatly distressed, as you can well imagine. And which brings us to the second thing that happens, which is part of the payoff. The sin has wages. If you do sin, it has wages. It has a payoff. For the people spake of stoning him. Here are his faithful men who were so distraught that they decided they were going to stone him. They're talking about him. Here we're following David out here, and the only thing that we have to look forward to is living in caves and hills and deserts, and we don't have very much to eat. We go out in a raid now and again, and the next thing we know, he takes us into the enemy camp and calls us to live there. Just 3 days ago, we were about to get slaughtered while we were out fighting against the people of Israel. Now we come home, and our children and wives are gone, and so they're going to stone David. Because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and for his daughters. But now the real David stands up. But David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. Finally, after all he's been through, after a year and a half of torment, after receiving the payoff for the dumb things he did, finally he reaches out to God. Finally, he turns his heart to the Lord, and things can't get any worse. I guess I'll just reach out to the Lord. And so he strengthened himself in the Lord, and David said to Abiathar the priest, Ahimelech's son, I pray thee, bring me hither the ephod. And Abiathar brought thither the ephod to David, and David inquired at the Lord, saying, now if David had inquired at the Lord 2 chapters ago or 3 chapters ago, he never would have gone through all of these things. If he would have obtained counsel from the Lord instead of wallowing in his own pit because he'd been rejected by everybody, he never would have had to go through this and all the people who suffered because of his selfishness. David inquired at the Lord, saying, shall I pursue after this troop? Shall I overtake them? And he answered him, Pursue, for thou shalt surely overtake them, and without fail recover all. And so David went, he and the 600 men that were with him, came to the brook Besor, where those that were left behind stayed. And David pursued, he and 400 men, for 200 abode behind, which were so faint that they could not go over the brook Besor. And the story goes on to tell us that they found an Egyptian who had been a slave to one of the Amalekites. He told them which way they had gone, and he gave them guidance and direction. And over in verse 16, when he had brought him down, behold, they were spread abroad upon all the earth, eating and drinking and dancing because of all the great spoil that they had taken out of the land of the Philistines and out of the land of Judah. And David smote them from the twilight even until the evening of the next day, and there escaped not a man of them save 400 young men which rode upon camels and fled. And David, now this is interesting, because once he had gone to God for counsel, he only had 400 men in this fight. But you notice that they fought all night long. It took him all night to do the destruction, and 400 escaped. Now it doesn't say how many were there, but David was even at this point greatly outnumbered. But he won that battle. Verse 18, and David recovered all that the Amalekites had carried away, and David rescued his two wives. Now this is significant. And there was nothing lacking to them, neither small nor great, neither sons nor daughters, neither spoil nor anything that they had taken to them. David recovered all. Now it's significant that even though sin has its payroll, or its payday, I should say, and even though it is true that there are consequences to bear for our actions, even though it is true that when we walk outside the will of the Lord, that we are going to have a harvest that we're going to reap. And if we sow wickedness, we'll reap wickedness. The truth of the matter is that once we turn our hearts to the Lord, that the Lord in one day can restore everything that has been lost. You see, it does not involve necessarily a permanent loss. The Lord can in one day, he tells us in Joel that in one day he'll restore everything that the cankerworm and the palmer worm and the locust has eaten. And so here David did reap a bitter harvest for the actions that he had done because he walked outside the will of the Lord. But God in His grace, the minute David turned to Him, the minute David opened his heart up and inquired of the Lord, the minute David come back into obedience to God, that very day, God undertook to restore to him everything that had been lost. It's significant to me that those verses say that David recovered all, that there wasn't anything that was lost. So even though it appeared when he came back, even though it appeared that everything was gone, and some of you may be facing that kind of a situation or may face it in the future, where it seems like everything that you've done, it just come down on your head. And finally you decide in just total dejection to cry out to the Lord. When you do so, God will give you total restoration. It doesn't matter. You see, as far as David was concerned, everything was gone. He had no way of knowing whether all of his women and children had been killed, all of his cattle and herds had been killed, all of his spoil burned. He didn't know whether it was even alive. But he trusted the Lord and did what the Lord told him to do. And he recovered every single bit of it back. Now, what are the main points that we want to see? I think over in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul says something very interesting. I want to relate some of these principles that I believe are in this story tonight. I want to relate them to us and try to bring the meat of this thing home to us. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul said this in the 11th verse. He was talking about what happened to the people of the Old Testament, and he said this. Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. The story that we've just read is not just a good story about David. The stories are recorded here in the Old Testament as examples for us, so that we'll receive warning from them and admonition from them and receive instruction. The first thing I believe that God would have us to see from this story is, first thing I think we need to be very careful of is to avoid all self-pity. Sometimes we joke about our pity parties. Sometimes we make light of those things. But there isn't anything to make light of, especially if these things stem from real or imagined rejection. Oftentimes, right within the body of Christ, somebody doesn't see you one day. You're at church and someone just doesn't notice you, and you walked right by them. And the devil whispers in the inner part of your mind, the devil whispers, "She doesn't care about you. She didn't even speak." And so on the way home, you tell your husband, "Do you know that Sister So-and-so, she didn't even speak to me today. You know, I believe she's done that before. I'm starting to see a pattern there." And the first thing you know, or it's the pastor. "You know, he hasn't spoken to me in 3 weeks. Do you know, he doesn't even seem to look at me. He doesn't even seem to notice me. I don't even know if he knows I'm alive." Or you find it in your family. Children feel that the parents are too much interested in one another and not enough interested in them. Or the parents think that the kids are not enough interested in them. And the sense of rejection on the part of anybody can lead very quickly to self-pity if you're not careful. And you see what happened to David. It leads to very selfish and self-centered decisions without any concern for the will of God or the best interest for others. And it is disastrous in its consequences. Look with me in the New Testament to the book of Philippians, and you see how this harmonizes with God's teaching all the way through His Word. Philippians chapter 2. "Look not every man on his own things," verse 4, "but every man also on the things of others." Don't spend all of your time being concerned about yourself and your own interests, but rather be interested in the things of others. Now, that doesn't mean a busybody, and it doesn't mean sticking your nose into people's business, but it means caring about what's best for the other person. Now, let me give you an example of how that works. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul is talking in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 about the believers suing one another or going before the courts to adjudicate their differences. And he says, it ought not to be so within the body of Christ. And in verse 6, he says this, "But brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. Now therefore, there is utterly a fault among you, because you go to law one with another. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves or allow yourselves to be defrauded?" Paul says it's better that you be defrauded than it is to bring charges against a brother. Now, here he's talking specifically about doing it in a court of law, but you can also bring charges against your brother like this. "Bruce, have you noticed a change in Carolyn lately? She seemed to be kind of standoffish. I don't know, almost snooty." Is bringing charges against her. Is that right? Amen. I'm accusing her and charging her. She won't talk to me, it seems. Now, this, I tell you where this primarily stems from. From defending one's self. We all feel that we have to defend ourselves. We have a self-protection and a self-preservation instinct that if we don't learn how to unload that and how to love others as we love ourselves and to prefer others over ourselves, Romans chapter 12 says that we are to prefer one another. Chapter 12, book of Romans, verse number 10. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. In other words, preferring that other person as better than yourself. If there are two of you available for nursery duty and there's a special service coming up, who would you rather have the nursery duty? You or the other person? Now, see, that's getting down to where it is. Preferring one another. Are you primarily concerned about yourself or are you primarily concerned about the other person? If there is an accusation made against you, are you quick and swift to rise to your own defense and make sure that by tearing the other person down, you elevate yourself? It's the way the world lives, isn't it? And people are constantly at one another's throat because of that selfishness and self-centeredness, and other people are hurt in that kind of, in the same way that it happened here in the story. All right, principle number two is that we must be absolutely sure to, in every circumstance, hold fast to God's Word. We must lock on to the promises that God has made, and then when confusion or darkness come, there we'll have something to hold on to. Look with me in Matthew chapter number 7. Jesus was talking about this. This is the thing that David didn't do. God said he was going to be the king. God said that he would protect him and provide for him, but David didn't believe it. When confusion came and darkness came, he didn't anchor to the Word of God. When the storm came, his house came crumbling down. Matthew chapter 7, verse number 24, Jesus' words, "Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock." Now this is the way I read that verse. "Whoever hears my words and does them, I will liken him to a wise man that builds his life upon those words. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock." If you anchor to the promise that God made you, God has given us promises here in this Word. He says if we believe in Jesus Christ, we'll be saved. Now, you must anchor to that promise, regardless of what happens. The Scripture says that if we'll believe on the name of the Lord, we'll be delivered. The Scripture says that all of our needs are met by His riches and glory through Christ Jesus. The Bible says if we believe on Jesus, we'll be saved and our whole house. The Scripture says that by His stripes we are healed. You see, you get a hold of that Word and you lock onto that thing and you refuse to let go of it. And when confusion comes and darkness comes, you've got an anchor to hold to. And yes, you may blow. You may feel that wind blowing pretty strong, that storm. But it won't drive you away and it won't cause your house to fall apart. Verse 26. "And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. The rain descended," that's what David did, "the floods came and the winds blew and beat upon that house and it fell, and great was the fall of it." The third thing is never fraternize with the enemy. Now remember that the enemy comes disguised in many costumes. You just remember that if it's contrary to the Word of God, if it's not part of the body of the Lord, that it is your enemy. Jesus said this. He said, well, let me say this first. You're saying that anybody who is not a Christian is my enemy? Anybody that gives counsel that is not in line with the Word of God is my enemy? I know a lot of good people, and they have a lot of good suggestions. You mean that's my enemy? Jesus said this. "He who is not with me is against me." Do you know what it means to be against? It means that to be at enmity, doesn't it? Amen. To be against. There isn't any middle ground. There isn't any middle of the road. If you're not with Jesus, you're against Him. You have chosen willingly, by not choosing to be for him, you have chosen to be against him. People say, well, I really haven't made a decision yet. I'm kind of, you know, I don't know which way I'm going to go yet. Well, I do. And so does Jesus. You have already, because you did not make the choice for, you have already made the choice against. David shows us that by fraternizing with the enemy or turning to him to for help, he'd just turn on you like a snake. Look with me in Psalms 125. That's what he did. He trusted in enemies, turned on them like a snake. Psalm 125, verse 1 and 2, we sing this song. They that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion. They that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion, which cannot be removed, but abideth forever. Only trusting in the Lord. And there are many such scriptures. If you'll look, you're in the vicinity there, go to Isaiah chapter 31. Look at this one. Verse number 1. Woe unto them that go down to Egypt for help, and stay on horses, and trust in chariots, because they are many, and in horsemen, because they are very strong. But they look not unto the Holy One of Israel, neither seek the Lord. Woe, he said, woe unto them who seek for to trust in the enemy and fraternize with the enemy. It caused David great distress. Fourthly, never base your opinion of God's will on circumstances. Circumstances have absolutely nothing to do with it. Now, what I mean by that is, you say, well, everything is going great, I'm in the will of God. Everything's going lousy, I'm out of the will of God. Now, many Christians function just like that, and they're like a wave on the sea. Whichever way the wind is blowing, whichever way the water is going, that's the way they're going. You remember what I said to you about the woman who had divorced her husband and had married another, and everything is just peachy keen? I guarantee you I'm going to see that woman in my office. I can guarantee it, because I see too many of them, men and women both. I can guarantee you that I will see the man who took an unbeliever as a partner outside the will of God. I guarantee you I'll see that man in my counseling office. I guarantee it, because I see them all the time. John the Baptist probably led one of the most miserable lives of any man I know of in the Scripture. But Jesus said there was never a prophet any greater than John the Baptist. He was beheaded because of the stand he took. Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the Holy Son of God, our Lord and Savior, was crucified. Now, if Jesus would have determined the will of God on the basis of everything going smooth, hanging on the cross, he would have said, oh God, forgive me, I'm out of your will. But he didn't. Romans 8:14 says, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. You determine the will of God by the leading of the Spirit and by the Word, not circumstances. Oh, this is going to be a great job for me because I've got a friend that works there. It's nice and close. They're going to pay me a nice salary. Everything is great. The first day on a job, the boss makes a pass at you. Hey? You say amen or oh me, it's the same way. You do not make life's decisions on the basis of circumstances. If you do, I guarantee you trouble. Serious trouble. You make your decisions concerning the will of God based on His Word and His Spirit within you. Amen. Now, I hear Spirit-filled Christians and they say, bless the Lord, I had 3 witnesses on this. I know that it's right. It's been confirmed 3 times. And the Bible does say that let everything be established in the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses. Well, I'm going to tell you something. I could go out here on this highway and within 30 seconds I could get you 5 or 10 witnesses that would declare that Jesus Christ never lived. I could go out here and get you 10 witnesses in a minute or two that would tell you that divine healing is not for today. I could go out and get you 2 or 3 witnesses that say the moon is made of green cheese. The Jewish Sanhedrin got witnesses to declare falsely what Jesus had done, and they crucified him on the basis of 2 witnesses, false witnesses. Now, you must, yes, it's right for everything to be established in the mouth of two or more witnesses, but I'm telling you what two of those witnesses must be. One must be the Word, and the second is the witness of the Spirit of God in your spirit. If you don't have those, the other ones don't matter. Now, if you have 100 other witnesses and they confirm those two, then you're okay. But if you have all these external witnesses, and I encounter this all the time in personal ministry, ministering to people, and I tell them, this is what the Word of God says. Yeah, I know, but everybody I know says this. Preachers say this. I hear it on the radio. I read it in good books. Here, look at it. Look what it says. I don't care what that says. I care what this says. And people come to me time after time after time wanting to justify behavior which is opposite the Word of God. They want to support sin and support behavior that cannot be justified in the Word of God, cannot be justified with the witness of the Spirit. If they had the witness of the Spirit, they wouldn't need my approval. But see, they come and they want my approval and they want my blessing and they want me to say, yes, it's okay. And if I won't give it, then they go to another preacher or two who will. But the fact that they come tells me that they already know in their spirit that it's wrong, or they wouldn't be there. Do you understand what I'm saying? You do not determine the will of God for your life based on your circumstances. Just because your business is going great, just because everything is ducky cool, just because everything's fine, that doesn't mean you're in the will of God. You're in the will of God if you have the peace of God in your heart. That's how you know you're in the will of God. It doesn't matter if you're hanging on the cross. It doesn't matter if everything's falling apart. Your business is falling apart. Your family's falling apart. Your kids are on drugs. Everything's wrong. Circumstances do not determine the will of God. The Spirit of the Lord will reveal it. All right, and fifthly. Oh my goodness. Fifth. Never assume that prosperity, and when I'm saying prosperity, I mean good things, is approval of God on your actions. Ties in with what we were talking about. Just because everything's going good does not mean that God approves that. All right, and sixthly, never tempt God or take advantage of His grace. Some of you have said this and others of you have heard it. I know it's wrong, but I know God will forgive me. You ever hear that one? It's a real popular one. Man, that is out of the slime pits. Yes, God does love us and His grace does reach out for us and He does forgive us, but He also disciplines us. He also chastises us. There's nothing can ever separate us from the love of God, but you remember what a man sows, that shall he also reap. And I tell you, it's better for a person to go on and do sin in ignorance than it is to, Jesus said that if I had not come, they would not have sin because they wouldn't have known any better. But I've come and declared it. He says, therefore their sin remaineth. And someone that says, I know it's wrong, but I'm going to do it anyway, and I know I'll come back to God and He'll forgive me, that person is really playing dangerously with his ticket. Never tempt the Lord, and never take advantage of His grace. And lastly, you remember that it's never too late to return to God. The devil will tell you, well, you've done it now. There's no recovery for you. There is never a time beyond which there is no return. There is a time where it may be more difficult than ever before to come back. But there is never a time when you cannot be restored. Never permit pride. This is the thing that Saul did. Saul could have returned to the grace of God if he would have just humbled himself before the Lord and just asked for God's forgiveness. The Scripture says if we confess our sins, that He is just and faithful to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so we can be restored into fellowship. And just as David's restoration was complete and quick, it's the same way with us. Our relationship can be restored quickly and completely. I find in personally ministering to people who have had difficulty, have walked apart from the Lord, and are unable to return to that restored place of fellowship with the Lord, that the only thing that is required is true heartfelt repentance. And I mean instantly. The instant that is expressed, confession is made to the Lord, that quickly everything is restored. A person may carry some scars in the same way that he would carry scars in his physical body from an illness, even after he gets the healing. You can carry emotional scars and scars in your soul because of those things. But God gives restoration quick and complete. It's never too late. All right. That's some good principles, I think, in this story. And I believe God will take His Word and minister it to your heart. Father, we thank You for the time tonight to share Your Word. We thank You, Lord, for these principles that You establish out of the life of David. We thank You, our Father, that Your Spirit now will cause these things to jump up out of our hearts at the time when we need them. We thank You, Father, that Your Word is a lamp and a light unto us. And the entrance of Your Word into our hearts giveth light. We thank You, our Father, that You continuing to minister these truths to us that are important to our living the fullness of the life that Jesus Christ purchased for us. In Jesus' name we give our thanks. Amen.